If you haven't been with us as we've worked through the rest of the book, I'm aware it can be really hard to dive in at the end of a Bible series in a church. And so I just want to give you a little bit of context about 1 Corinthians. Effectively, this letter boils down to one key issue. The problem is that a little bit of sin goes a long way. And before long, it becomes a lot of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul reminds the church this by saying, "Do you not know that a little yeast leavens all of the dough?" The reality is, as humans, as much as we might try and compartmentalize things, we are not compartmental beings. We are one body, one mind, one spirit. And so naturally, if we're sinning in one area of our life, if we're doing something wrong over here, it will eventually filter through everywhere else. It's a bit like, have you ever put a red sock in with your white laundry? I think I might have done it once at university. You just need one red sock. And the chances are, when you turn it all and it churns together and it gets heated and when you come to open up your laundry at the end, all of a sudden, all of your white sheets, your white t-shirts, your white socks, they're pink. Because that one red sock in the mix has seeped through everything else. And that's a bit like what had happened in the church in Corinth. See, I believe they kind of had two root issues going on. The first was that they were really not good at looking after one another. Their relationships with each other were broken. They were divided. They were competing unhealthily with one another. And really, people just were not seeing each other as true brothers and sisters. The second root issue was that this was a community of people who didn't know God, and then they'd become Christians, and they were really struggling to leave behind their old way of life. They now knew Jesus. They'd declared him as their Lord. They'd asked for forgiveness for their sins, but they were still struggling to move on from the ways they were living before. And we see that these two key issues, time and time again throughout this letter, have seeped into other parts of their community. It's got to the point where they're so divided that they're trying to tear down one leader in order to promote the one that's their favorite. We heard from Pauline a few weeks ago that this is a church that can't even eat together. Because when they eat together, the rich bring their food and don't share it with the poor, and the poor are left with nothing. And then even when they go to take what we now call communion, which is bread and wine, to remember the life and death of Jesus for us, they can't even do that. Because they won't even share their bread and wine. And they're competing to cut the queue and get in front of one another. Now, in this chapter, we read that they can't even worship God together very well. The scene that Paul paints here in chapter 14 is one of chaos. It doesn't take a huge amount of imagination to see that when this church get together, it's madness. Everyone is talking over one another. Everyone wants to be heard, but no one wants to take a moment to listen to someone else. Everyone wants to promote their agenda, what they think God is saying, what they think the church should be doing. They want to worship for themselves, and it's clear that they are neither focusing on God or focusing on community. And that is why I believe Paul goes so in depth here on the difference between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. It's not that Paul doesn't like tongues. It's just that he's trying to make a particular point about when the church worships together. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians that we should desire all gifts of the Spirit. We also read Paul say that every gift, every person is a vital part of the body, and no one is more important than any other. So is he contradicting himself here, or is it that he's making a particular point? I think he's making a particular point. If you haven't come across it before, the gift of tongues is something that Christians still do today. It's when a Christian is seeking to pray or worship God, and they find themselves speaking out in words that are not of their own language. We read in Acts 2, sometimes it can be that they're speaking out in another human language that they don't know. I've heard testimonies of other Christians who've gone to a meeting in another country where no one spoke their language, and then they've heard people speaking specifically to them in their own mother tongue. But also, sometimes when we speak in tongues, it can be in what's often referred to as a heavenly language. It's words that maybe don't sound like they make sense to the hearer, and to be quite frank, to the speaker. This isn't something we should be afraid of in the church today. It's a gift that God gives us for our good. Yet it is very counter-cultural here. In fact, I think if you look at kind of secular news and secular depictions of Christianity, it's probably one of the things that happens in churches that gets most mocked and most misunderstood. And again, I think this is because we don't always do it right. It was slightly different in Corinth. And this is the first issue that Paul is addressing. Because for us, people speaking in different languages, different sounds that aren't their own, seems really strange. But in Corinth, it would have been a really, really familiar thing. In a lot of religions of the time, pagan worshippers would worship in such a way that they would whip themselves up into a frenzy. It's often called an ecstatic frenzy. And basically, the aim was that you would dance and you would work yourself up into such a state that you lost control. And you'd be shouting out noises that make no sense. And you'd be dancing around like a mad person. And people would look at you. And what the belief was at that time was that when you reached that state of ecstatic frenzy, when you lost control, the God you were worshipping was actually coming to possess you because your worship had been so powerful. When you think about that, doesn't it strike you as important that Paul says twice, our God is not a God of disorder or chaos. Our God is a God of order. What he's saying here is that because the Corinthians are struggling to leave behind their past pagan practices, they are bringing this wrong perception of God into the eyes of other people. So when a non-Christian enters their worship, not only do they see chaos, not only do they feel lost, but they look at them and they go, ah, the God these people are worshiping is just like ours. The God these people are worshipping is just another pagan god. Maybe I'll add him to my rotation or my shrine. And yet we know that the God of the Bible says time and time again, you shall have no other God but me. We know that Jesus said that I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to know the Father God except through him. So Paul is saying, by worshipping in this way, by allowing this chaos to happen, you are weakening the truth of your witness of Jesus. Because people look at you and they just see another version of what they get elsewhere. We are meant to be different. We are meant to worship differently. God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of beautiful order. Now, that doesn't always mean it's human order, because sometimes God wants to do things that aren't in our plan or on our calendars or in our schedules. But, you know, God is not a God who leaves us in a state of chaos. So that's our first test. If someone is doing something in the church and it's bringing chaos rather than helping us to see things in God's perfect order. That's a sign that we need to be careful. And each of us have a responsibility before we bring something, before we share something, to think, am I helping God to lead this meeting? Am I serving the order of Christ? Or am I injecting something disordered and chaotic? So that's the first issue. They're worshipping just like anyone else. The second issue, I think, is a really deep one, and so I just want to take a bit more time on it. And it comes back to that fact that they are unable to place other people above themselves. Jesus says time and time again, the first call is to love your God with all your heart or your soul or your strength, but then love other people as God loves them and as God loves us. One of the things I've always wondered as a Christian is so much of what we talk about is about a personal relationship with God. We encourage everybody, we believe that God longs for a one-to-one relationship with each and every person. That each of us knows God and communicates with him in a unique way because we're all unique. I really love words, and so I find that I talk to God a lot, but I know that there are many people who are more pictorial, and so they will draw pictures and journal to talk to God, and both of us are relating to him in the same powerful way, but we're doing it very differently because we're different people. And yet, in spite of that very personal dynamic of our faith, God always says, live in community, worship in community. Praise me in community. Serve me in community. God says that his love is best demonstrated to the world, not by all of his believers being really diligent in their personal alone time with him. He says it is by our unity together that the world will know that the Father sent Jesus. There is something special when God's people come together. And you can see this right through the Old Testament to the New. God has always spoken, not just to individuals, but to people groups. God has always desired his followers to be one people, one community. Yes, we have a personal relationship, but we also have a corporate community. And the Corinthian church was just getting this completely wrong. See, the gift of tongues is really beautiful and it's brilliant, but ultimately it is largely given, as Paul says here, to be a blessing for the person using it, the person speaking. In my life, I've found that often when the gift of tongues will begin to flow is either when I know that there's something or someone that I need to pray for, and I just don't know what it is that I need to pray for. Have you ever had that where like someone pops into your head and you're like, I really need to pray for Bob right now. I have no idea why. So I'm just going to start to pray and see what happens. But the other time it comes, and I've found this, is when you really need to talk to God and you just can't find the words. Either you're too emotional, you're too broken in that moment. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to say it, and something just begins to flow. Some of you will know that quite a while ago now, a few years ago, I was really, really ill, and one of the things that I found really difficult because it was a mental health challenge was I found it really hard to find the words to express to God what I wanted to say. I didn't know what to say to him. I kind of felt like I had nothing to say to him. But then all of a sudden, just as I began to listen to worship music and put myself in a place of trying to come to God, these words that I didn't understand, that I hadn't spoken before, began to flow, and they were accompanied by this overwhelming sense of peace, and I felt the presence of God with me in that moment. I know many, many Christians can attest to that kind of experience of having nothing to say and then finding that the Holy Spirit through us says everything. We don't need to understand it because God does. The gift of tongues is beautiful, but it primarily blesses the person who speaks it out. It is first and foremost a personal gift to help us relate to God. We, 4 weeks ago now, had our little son Ezra, and one of the things we read and we were advised by other parents who've gone from one to two is that it can be really difficult for the older child to bond with the younger child, and they can feel quite threatened. And one of the things we were advised to do is that it can be really helpful to buy two presents, one for each child, and to give one to the older child and say, this is from your little brother or sister, and then have the older child give the other present to their younger sibling. I would say the gift of tongues is like the first present. For Karis and I, for Gia, our daughter, we bought these two teddy bears, and we gave her the first one. We said, your little brother has bought you this teddy. And she unwrapped it, and she loved it, and chaos ensued, as it always does with wrapping paper. And she was so delighted to receive this present from her brother, and I really do think it helped her bond with him. Even now, she goes around saying, thank you, brother, when she's got her teddy. Occasionally, most of the time, she just goes, brother done a poo? But you know, the gift of tongues is like that. It's our Father God giving us a gift to help us relate to him, help us navigate the changing world, help us navigate even when things are completely turned upside down. Other gifts, like the gift of prophecy, are much more like the second bear, which Karis and I, as Gia's parents, had bought, had chosen, but we gave it to her to deliver to her brother. We gave her this bear and we said, Gia, this is a present from you to your brother. Go and give it to him. So she took the bear to him, and he can't unwrap it because he was a couple of days old, so she got the fun of unwrapping it again, and chaos ensued again. But there was something there that she loved being part of that. She loved giving the teddy to her brother. There was joy in delivering it, even though it wasn't about her receiving the present at the end of the day. That's what gifts like prophecy, healing, so many that we read about in the New Testament are like. It is God who has prepared a gift in heaven. He's wrapped it, he's ready to deliver it to someone, and he says to you and me, I love you so much, I want you to be part of delivering it. Like, make no mistake, God does not need us to heal someone. God does not need us to speak a prophecy into someone's life. God's voice could audibly be heard right now this morning if he wanted, and no one would be in any doubt that it was God speaking. And yet God, because he loves us so much, and because he knows how good it is for us to be a part of what he is doing, invites us as siblings of one another to be the delivery mechanism for what God wants to bring. That's what church should be like. When we gather, each of us should be looking not to benefit ourselves, not to lift ourselves up, not to glorify ourselves, but we should be coming together saying, Lord, what do you want me to deliver to someone else this morning for their good? Lord, what do you want to deliver to this church for everyone's good? Because I really believe when we do that, we will find that God is quick to answer. We serve a God who loves to give good gifts. We serve a God who loves to speak to his people, whose heart is to encourage and build up, whose heart is to challenge where we're going wrong for our own good, but to do so in love. We serve a God who I really believe will speak to us through one another. But we need to make sure to avoid the trap of the Corinthian church, because one of the biggest barriers to seeing the Holy Spirit move is when we make things about me. You know, when we gave Gia the teddy to deliver to her brother, she could have just run off and taken it into her own room and sat there with it. She might have had that teddy for a little while, but we'd have come and taken it away. You know, God doesn't punish us, but the fact of the matter is we will see, and we have seen in the past, that when we start to exploit the move of God, seek to twist the move of God for our own ends, seek to use the Holy Spirit as a justification for wrong things, the Holy Spirit will recede from that moment. He will take himself out of that situation. We've seen it in revival movements in this country and around the world, that we can still fall into that Corinthian trap of seeing God do brilliant things, seeing his gifts being poured out, and yet beginning more and more to make it all about ourselves. Let's be cautious, and let's check our hearts as we approach God. Make sure that we're right with him. But let's not forget Paul's closing words of chapter 14, that God's people should strive to prophesy and embrace the gift of tongues. These are not things to fear. They are beautiful gifts to handle well and to handle for the purposes that God has given us. And the answer, I think, to avoiding the pitfalls of I and self and selfishness and ego and pride is to ensure that whenever we come together, our time is focused first and foremost on God.